Well, friends, as I'm sure most of you can imagine, the feeling of anticipation in the Plant household has been strong over the last number of days, weeks, and even months. With five kids, guys, the long march toward Christmas can really feel like an eternity sometimes. It's as if I've been answering or avoiding the question, how many days till Christmas, for months. It has been a long time, but the day, friends, is finally here. Christmas morning is upon us. The anticipation is over for another year, and now we get to enjoy a few months of quiet as we anticipate the Christmas season coming again. Now, as draining and as constant as the Christmas cycle can be, there is something, friends, for us to learn in both the feeling of anticipation and in the exhaustion that can accompany it. As Christians, we understand what Christmas is. The answer itself is in the name. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ into the world. We're rejoicing in the fact that a baby was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. On Christmas Day, friends, we remember that the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, put on flesh, took up the name Jesus, and came to dwell with his people. That is a glorious truth. That is a good thing for us to remember. That is the foundation of the message of the gospel that we believe. Friends, the Son of God came to dwell with and save his people. Christmas is a celebration of the fact that Jesus, Emmanuel, was born. But I fear that we sometimes miss the significance of what it is that happened on that day in that stable. Friends, on the day when Christ was born, at the moment that he entered the world and his newborn cries took the place of Mary's labored screams, in that instance, friends, thousands of years of anticipation came to a head as the faithfulness of God was manifested in the presence of the promised child. Here was the promised one. He was the one who came to fulfill all the promises of God. Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. He was the one who would save the people of God. The long-awaited Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, had come. Their waiting had paid off. If you were here last night, you heard me talk about how God's people are a people who wait. There has always been a measure of anticipation built into what it means to follow God. And the birth of Jesus, friends, didn't end that waiting. Even while Jesus lived, his followers were waiting for him to sit on the throne. They were waiting for him to inaugurate the kingdom that they believed that he had come to inaugurate. They were waiting for him to overthrow their captors and set them free. As God's people today, we continue to wait. We wait as we look forward to Christ's return, as we anticipate his second coming. Friends, at Christmas, we get a wonderful reminder that our anticipation is not in vain. We wait for Christ, reflecting on God's faithfulness in Christ. We trust that Christ will come again because he has come before. Christmas reminds us that God always keeps his promises. These reminders, friends, are good for our souls as we wait, because waiting can sometimes be exhausting. Sometimes the best thing we can do is to look at God's past faithfulness and pray that he would encourage us as we wait. One of the passages of Scripture that most beautifully sort of displays the truth of God's faithfulness is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. In Matthew 1, 1 to 17, we see a genealogy of Jesus. This is his family tree. It is a list of his ancestors. However, friends, these 17 verses are far from just a historical note on where Jesus came from. They are a map that shows how God has kept his promises to his people. It is a blueprint of God's faithfulness as his people anticipated the promised one. These verses here in Matthew 1 show the royal pedigree of Christ. They prove that he has the right to sit upon the throne of David. They show how Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises of God. This isn't just a boring list of names that you get to skip over when you begin your devotions in Matthew. Okay, that's not what this is. It is a testimony to the goodness and the faithfulness of God. So if you're not already there, please open your Bibles to Matthew 1. If you're using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 649. Friends, if you don't have a Bible, please take that one. It's our gift to you. You can have that and read that. But we are this morning in Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. I pray that our time this morning will remind us of the faithfulness of God, will increase our anticipation for the return of Christ, and build our dependence on him. And now I'm going to take volunteers to read the text because some of these names are rough. So I'm kidding. There's sheer panic on some people's faces. We're going to be here forever. All right. Look at me at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abiah. Abiah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah. Got it. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David into the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. Now, don't worry, we're not going to do that again. All right, that was a one and done. You're not going to have to hear me struggle with any more of those names, but I wanted us to read those verses, friends, to get a scope of the work of God. I wanted us to see what God did when he brought Jesus into the world. These verses are a testimony to how God keeps his promises. They tell the story of promises made, of promises sustained, and promises kept. With what at first glance might be a seemingly boring list of tongue-twisting names is actually a record of how God's people waited. So we begin by looking at promises made. Matthew starts his gospel with these words, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In that first sentence, Matthew establishes Jesus' royal credentials. You see, Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience, so he is concerned with introducing them to their king. He is writing to Jews. He wants them to know who Jesus is. He's really trying to show that Jesus has a legal claim to the throne of David. He's working to prove who he is. His aim is to show how Jesus is the legal fulfillment of all of God's promises. He does this even in how he describes who Jesus is. He says, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure many of you know this, but Christ isn't a name. Jesus' name isn't Jesus Christ. Christ is it's a title. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So we're like three spaces removed now. We got Hebrew, Greek, English. Okay, so Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah. In Hebrew, Messiah means anointed. And in Judaism, the title Messiah came to refer to this promised one. Right? It came to refer to the one who would sit on David's throne for eternity. As God gave more and more prophecies to Israel about who this king would be, they just ended up calling him the Messiah. So it became this title. So Matthew introduces him as Jesus Christ, knowing that his Jewish audience will understand exactly what he means when he says that. This is the Messiah. He is the promised one, the royal king who will sit on the throne of David. Matthew's actions here in this chapter are similar to what a herald would do when a monarch or a dignitary would enter a room, right? We've all seen, you know, shows or read books or watched movies where a king comes into a ball or a banquet and the door opens and the guy with the funny hat stands there and bangs his staff on the floor and says, "The king," and then reads off all his stuff. When I think of something like that, it always reminds me of Frozen and the Duke of Weaseltown, right? That's just what I think. It's Wesselton, right? That's what I get every single, it's always in my head. But this is what Matthew is doing. He's listing off the credentials of who Christ is. He is throwing open the proverbial door of history and saying, this is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the King. Here is why. This is who he is. Part of how Matthew is proving the kinship of Christ is he states that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's the main thrust of what he's doing in verses 2 to 16. He's showing that it's actually true that Jesus is the offspring of these two men. Well, why is that so important? Why is it important that he does this work? Well, it's important, friends, because God made promises both to David and Abraham that the people of God had been waiting thousands of years to see fulfilled. We briefly looked at these promises last night in our Christmas Eve service, but it's good for us to spend a little more time thinking about them this morning. So we're going to begin with Abraham. In verse 1 here of Matthew, David is listed first, but then we get into verse 2, Matthew begins with Abraham. And it's interesting that in Luke chapter 3, Luke traces the line of Jesus all the way back to Adam, but here Matthew is concerned with beginning with Abraham. That's because, as I said, as a Jew, Matthew was more concerned with showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. As a Gentile, Luke was concerned with showing how Christ is the Savior of everyone. And so as a descendant of Adam, he can save all of Adam's offspring. But here, Matthew is concerned with showing how Jesus fulfills these promises given to Israel. And we will see the universality of Christ's work, though, even from the book of Matthew. So Matthew roots his genealogy here in Abraham, and he does this because of what God promised to Abraham. If you want to follow along and flip to Genesis 12, in Genesis 12, verse 2, God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It's interesting how clear God makes it both here in Genesis 12 and also we'll see in Samuel, how clear God makes it who does the work. He does the work. "I will do these things," he says. There's no doubt as to who carries out these promises. There's not Abraham's responsibility. It's not David's responsibility. God is the one who will do these things. He puts that burden on himself. So here, this promise he makes to Abraham is really the canvas on which the Old Testament is written. God makes this promise to Abraham, and then the whole of the Old Testament is kind of tracing out how these things are fulfilled. Israel evaluates their very existence based on how they measure up to these promises. The Old Testament is a testimony to how God answers these promises. He gives them land. He gives them kings. He blesses them, and he defeats their enemies, and for a time, there is prosperity among the nations around them because of how God cares for them. But that last line here in Genesis 12 never really takes place. The final thing that God promises Abraham is that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This promise of global blessing is something that Israel waited and waited and waited for. It became very, very clear that this would be a very difficult promise to deliver on in the format in which they existed in the Old Testament. Right? As you read the Old Testament, you see that Israel is divided. Right? The first thing that makes this hard to come by is that it was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Then the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity by Assyria. Shortly after was followed by the southern kingdom that was followed off into captivity in Babylon. And even though they returned from the Babylonian captivity, by the time, friends, that Jesus was born, Israel was once again a conquered nation. It was under the rule of Rome. So how can all the peoples on the earth be blessed through you if you're not even able to maintain your own national sovereignty? If you can't keep the things that God has given you at the beginning of the promise, how can the world be blessed through you? Their inability to maintain their own sovereignty presented another problem, because it casts a shadow on the nation-defining promise that God made to Israel, the promise there of an eternal king. God promises them this king. The greatest king in the history of Israel was King David. David was the standard by which every other king that came in Israel was measured. Now, he wasn't great because he was perfect, right? He was far from perfect. But in spite of his sin, in spite of his shortcomings, the Lord chose to bless him. David's rule, friends, was marked by remarkable prosperity and victory because of how God blessed him. And on top of all these blessings, God made him a promise that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever. In 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 11, the Lord says to David, he says, "The Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Friends, this promise helped to define who Israel was, but how can David's offspring sit on an eternal throne if there is no throne to sit on? If they've been carried off into captivity, if they are under the rule of other nations, how can this be true? The kings who followed from David varied wildly in their quality. Because of their sin and because of the sin of the people of Israel, Israel led to being conquered and their king dethroned. There is no king in Israel. There's no king there. In fact, in the Gospel of John, in John 19, verse 15, when Pharaoh asks the people if they want him to release their king, their response is, "We have no king but Caesar." The king that they claim allegiance to isn't even Jewish. That is a serious problem. God's blessing, or God's promise of blessing and kingship, friends, seems to have been forgotten. The people of God are waiting and waiting, and many of them seem to be waiting, feeling as if they were waiting in vain. But it's not true. Their waiting was not in vain. The second thing, friends, that this genealogy shows us is it shows us how God sustains his promises. God keeps all the promises he makes to his people. Verses 2 to 10 cover from Abraham to Josiah. And in verse 11, we read that Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So from Abraham to Josiah and the exile in Babylon, God has sustained his people. And then we read of the Babylonian exile here in Matthew 1, verse 11. And the significance, friend, of this verse is really only understood if you know the history of Israel. When God founded Israel as a nation, he gave them promises. He gave them the land, and he gave them his law. And his law, it was accompanied by promises for obedience and promises for disobedience. So if they obeyed, they were promised blessing. And if they disobeyed the law, they were promised curses. And then in Deuteronomy verse 28, we see a long list of what the Lord says will accompany disobedience to the law. In Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 47, we read this: "Because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and a cheerful heart, even though you had an abundance of everything, you will serve your enemies that the Lord will send against you in famine, thirst, nakedness, and the lack of everything. He, that is the Lord, will place an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation from far away, from the ends of the earth, to swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you won't understand, a ruthless nation, showing no respect for the old and not sparing the young." This is the warning that God gives the people of Israel. This is what he says will happen if they don't obey him. And these warnings, friends, came to pass when Babylon attacked and conquered Israel. Now, the Babylonian captivity is the defining event in the history of ancient Israel. It is the scar that mars the psyche of every single one of them, because it is that event that made Israel lose hope. How can the promises of God come to pass when we have no land? How can the promises of God come to pass when the temple has been destroyed? How can we be God's people without a temple? How can we bless the nations when we have been cursed? How can an eternal king come about when the royal family has been killed or carried off into captivity? These are the questions that have been rocking the people of God as they see their city and their temple and their land burning. Seems to be a hopeless situation. Imagine what this would have been like for the people of Israel. They must have assumed, friends, they must have assumed that God had abandoned them. It would have been so easy for them to look around and think that God no longer cared for them. But friends, situations can be deceiving. The Bible paints a very clear picture that God continued to care for his people during this time. He never once abandoned them. He never once forgot his promises to them or left them. He was keeping his word. He was making it clear that sin has consequences, and he was setting the stage for his own glory. Beloved, in the list of names from Abraham to Jesus, we see evidence of God's grace and mercy. He never once abandoned his people, and he had good reason to. He would have been absolutely right to leave them in the consequences of their sin. Friends, if you know the story of the Bible, you know some of the crimes that the people on this list committed. There is some terrible evil here represented in these verses. Murder, adultery, incest, prostitution, idolatry, unnecessary war. The list goes on and on and on. These people disobeyed and broke the law of God. And yet, even then, God did not abandon his people. Friends, one of the things that we are reminded of when we read this genealogy is that our sins do not negate the promises of God. Our sins do not negate the promises of God. When God allowed Israel to be carried off, friends, into Babylon, that didn't nullify his promises to them. Friends, we cannot break God's word. You cannot break God's word. Nothing you can do can nullify the power of the promises of God. If you are here this morning and you think that you have in some way sinned so terribly that God can't even forgive you, that is absolutely not true. You are wrong. The Bible says, friends, that all who come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sin will be saved. There is no sliding scale of sin, and on one end you just fall off the edge and you're unable to be forgiven. That's not how this works. There is no category of too much sin. Friends, sin is real. We are all guilty of it. All of us need forgiveness, but the Bible promises us that God's grace and mercy are enough to cover any sin. You can't break the promises of God. You also, friends, can't lose your salvation. God's not going to abandon you. In the same way he doesn't abandon his people in the Old Testament, he's not going to abandon his people now after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He's not going to discard you because you think that you don't measure up to your expectations of what he thinks you need to be. You are not going to be expelled from the family of God for not being perfect. Friends, I have news for you. You're not perfect. None of us are. No Christian is perfect. Only Jesus bears the badge of perfection. We are to strive after that. That is to be our goal. We are to seek to be like Christ in everything. But friends, the perfect righteousness of Jesus covers his people for a reason. It covers his people for a reason. We can't, on our own, be righteous enough to be saved. We need the righteousness of Christ. Friends, God does not forget his promises. He has told us that those who are saved to the uttermost. Nothing can change that. So friends, how do you remind yourself of God's faithfulness in the midst of hopeless seasons of life? Life is full of situations where it seems like God has abandoned us. It can often feel like we're doing life without the help of God. Christmas especially, friends, can be a very difficult season for many of us. It's a time when we are reminded fresh of the loss of loved ones. It's a time when we are keenly aware of relational difficulties we might have with people that we love, right? There's pain often at Christmas time because we're confronted by hopes or desires that are unmet. Christmas can be a real time of despair instead of a time of hope. So how do you remind yourself of God's faithfulness when seasons seem so hard? Well, the Bible testifies to the fact that God's people have resorted to prayer. God's people regularly turn to prayer to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. The Psalms, friends, are full of examples of God's people praising God for his faithfulness in order to help them be reminded of his faithfulness. They will praise God saying, Lord, you are faithful. Lord, remind me you are faithful. That is a good thing to do. There are examples there of that. There are examples of people praying to God, reminding God of his faithfulness. Lord, do not forget your faithfulness towards your people. They are reminding God of that. Not that God needs to be reminded, but because it is good for them to remind themselves of that in prayer. So, beloved, if you are feeling like God has abandoned you, pray. Cry out to him. Call on him. Don't suffer in silence. Plead with him for comfort. Trust that he will sustain you in the same way that he has always sustained his people. And, beloved, don't do this alone. This is what you have the church for. This is why the Lord gave us our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not to suffer through these trials on your own. So tell each other about the things that you're going through. Let us labor in love with you. Let us serve you in prayer and help meet your needs. Beloved, God created the church in part so that we don't have to struggle alone. He gave us the church so that we can bear each other's burdens. So let the church help you. It is our joy to care for each other. And friends, one of the other things that you can do, one of the best things you can do to remind yourself of God's faithfulness is to read the Bible. I say this probably every week. Reading the Bible will help you a lot. It's very good for your soul. Read the Word. It is a witness to God's faithfulness. From the beginning to the end, it's telling the story of how God has worked out his plan in creation. In it, you will find countless examples of how God maintains his care for his people. He sustains them in their hopelessness. He cares for them in their sorrow. He provides for them in their needs. Lord, friends, God keeps his promises. This genealogy is a great place to see that. God keeps his word to his people. These verses are proof of promises kept. Friends, Matthew works his way to the end of the list, and we read there at the end that Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. It's interesting here that this is showing the final sort of legal nature of adoption, right? Joseph is not the father of Jesus. He is the husband of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. Joseph has adopted Christ, and in his adoption, Christ has been given all of the rights and all of the legal status that comes with being the son of Joseph. So this is an interesting little aside there. So Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, let's just really quickly deal with verse 17. These are not all of the generations of Jesus. This is not every single one of his ancestors. It was normal at the time for people to omit names from genealogies in order to make them more easy to memorize. And so oftentimes when we say so-and-so fathered so-and-so, fathered means grandfather or great-grandfather or great-great-great-grandfather, right? They are still the of that same line, but they're not necessarily always just the father. And so Matthew lists these three sections of 14 in order to provide sort of a symmetrical and comprehensive list that proves Jesus' royal pedigree. So there's actually there's this weird, cool little counting thing for 14 based on David's name that helps explain how this works. I'm not going to bother explaining it because I don't fully get it, but it's kind of neat when you read about it. So there you go. If you want to do some extra digging, you can go look through that, all right? But the whole purpose, friends, of this genealogy is to show God's faithfulness. He is faithful to his promises. God cannot not keep his word. He made promises to Abraham and to David, and in Christ, friends, we are shown that these promises have been fulfilled. In Jesus, all the nations of the earth have been blessed because the good news of the gospel is for all people. Listen to what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Not good news of great joy that will be for the Jews. Not good news of great joy that will be for the Romans. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Friends, that joy is for all the people because the gospel is offered to all people. Friends, Jesus was born with a purpose. We celebrate Christmas not because Jesus was a good man or because he was a good teacher. We celebrate Christmas because this is the day where we celebrate the birth of the Savior. Jesus is the one through whom the whole world is blessed because he is the one that offers salvation from sin to the whole world. Friends, Jesus is the birth that we celebrate. We celebrate Christ's birth because he is the one that the gospel is based off. The good news of the gospel is the news that saves. Jesus was born. Jesus lived a perfect, sinful life, fulfilling the whole law of God. He died a sinner's death in order to pay for the price of the sins of his people. He died 3 days later. He rose from the dead. He ascended now into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting the day when he will return. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ's substitutionary death, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, friends, is the blood that saves. It saves everyone who believes in it. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew or Greek, man or woman, young or old, it doesn't matter. Everyone who comes to Christ in repentance of their sins for the salvation will be saved. Every sin can be forgiven at the foot of the cross. You come to Jesus. That is why we celebrate Christmas, because Jesus first came to us so that we could come to him. Friends, if you have any questions about the gospel, I'll be standing at the back door at the end of the service. I would love to answer your questions for you. But friends, the truth of the global reach of the gospel is even seen in this genealogy. Now, I'm sure here that some of you noticed that Matthew lists five women here in the beginning of his book. We see five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Matthew. Now, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were all Gentiles. They weren't Jews. And there's a really good chance that Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, was also not a Jew. So right here in this list of ancestors, we see three or four people who are not even Jewish. So Jesus, friends, is for the nations and he is from the nations. In addition to that, friends, the men and women, as we've already said, the men and women listed here in this genealogy are not the sort of people that you would hire to babysit your children or work at a church. They're not that great. Abraham was a liar. He was a coward, and he was a polygamist. Judah committed incest, and Judah was pretty much just a despicable guy, no matter what way you slice it. Right? He was not a great dude. Tamar was a prostitute, and so was Rahab. David was a murderer and an adulterer, and that is just a quick examination of some of the names from the first six verses. Right? There are some despicable people on this list. And friends, the birth of Jesus is good news of great joy for all the people because the gospel was brought for all people. And we see a picture of that in who Jesus came from. It is a staggering thing, the list of these people that are the ancestors of Jesus. The least, the last, and the lost can come to him, friends, because he came from them. It is an astounding thing. There is no one who cannot be saved. Friends, that's why we share the gospel with everyone, because Jesus is the Savior of all. Christian, you should never forget that if God can save you, he can save anyone. Your sins were no less serious than the sins of anyone else. You didn't deserve salvation any more than anyone else deserves salvation. None of us deserve salvation. It is a gift given to unworthy recipients. Beloved, the gospel is for everyone. The rich business person who seems to have everything really has nothing if they don't have the gospel. The homeless person begging on the corner needs the gospel more than they need a coffee and a toonie. The stay-at-home mom, the people at the gym, your coworkers, the drug dealer on the street, the pastor's kid, it doesn't matter who they are, friend. All these people have the same primary need. It is the gospel. And the good news is that the gospel is for them all. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham because his people, friends, the church is made up of innumerable numbers of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. I cannot wait for the day when we are gathered in eternity with all of our brothers and sisters and we look to our left and we look to our right and we have no idea what language is being spoken. Then it's going to be a good day, but we will know that they are glorifying God in whatever language it is. Friends, that will be a glorious thing. The whole world is blessed through Christ because of the gospel. So Jesus is the one who will bless the nations. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He is also the fulfillment of the promise to David. He is the one who will sit forever on the throne of David to rule. He fulfills that promise, friends, because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He will rule over all, and his reign will never end. Again, Luke writes this. Luke writes, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Friends, Christmas is the celebration of the birth of the King of Kings. It's when we remember the coming of the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one that God's people waited thousands of years for. And friends, he is the one that we are waiting for again. Beloved, Jesus is already seated on his throne. That's why Christians can live and wait with such confidence. We have nothing to worry about. Christ is ruling. His authority is unchallenged. He is seated, watching over and caring for his people. So what do we have to fear? We have nothing to fear. No one can thwart or overthrow him. Nothing can tear his people from his hands. He is king. And even though, friends, we live in a fallen world, our eternity is sure because of who Jesus is. Whatever happens to us here in this life is nothing compared with the glory that waits for us. Beloved, you do not need to fear sickness, death, oppression, depression, Satan, or anything else. The king, friends, the king is on his throne. The king is on his throne. The king's people are safe. But beloved, even as Jesus is already ruling, his kingdom is not yet fully here. And that's why we as the people of God continue to wait. The time has not yet come for Christ's return. Our waiting continues. He is still about the work of saving his people. And so, friends, as we celebrate Christmas today, remember the fact that Christ has come. Let that glorious truth encourage you amidst the exhaustion that can sometimes encourage our waiting. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just sit and think to myself, Lord, it would be great if you came back. It would be great if you came back yesterday. That would have been a good day. Maybe today would also be good. Tomorrow would be great. You know, we think of this waiting that we are in. But friends, Christ will come again. We wait in good company. God's people have always waited. We long for the returning of Christ with the same longing that they waited for his first coming. The saints that came before us sympathize with our desire to see God keep his promises to his people. So, beloved, look to God's word to see and be reminded that God keeps his promises. He makes them, he sustains them, and he keeps them for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Beloved, this Christmas, remember that our anticipation is not over. We continue to wait, but the king has come in all of his beauty. Friends, the king will come again in all of his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity we have to celebrate this morning the birth of the King, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. Lord, help us as a people to always remember your promises. Lord, do not let us grow weary in our waiting, but encourage us through your word. By the testimony of your faithfulness, help us to eagerly anticipate the return of your Son. Lord, as we wait, help us to, to faithfully point to him. Lift our eyes and help us lift each other's eyes to the cross. To see and remember that Christ was born, yes, but he died to save us. Help us share that good news to the world. Lord, help us cling to it all the days you give us. And help us to glorify you in all that we do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.